Well, we are continuing in the book of Galatians, which will take us really up until Harvest Fest. So we'll be in Galatians until November and then take a break for Advent and Harvest Fest. And if you remember, I gave us a little kind of outline of the book of Galatians. The first two chapters of Galatians are largely autobiographical. Paul is defending the gospel and his ministry. And so we learn a lot about Paul and the early church. We're reminded that the scriptures are inspired and they are history, literal history. Chapters 3, and now as we enter into 4, are a lot of theology, the why, the what God has done on our behalf. That's chapters 3, and now today we enter into chapter 4. And the last two chapters, 5 and 6, are the how do we live in light of what God has done through his Son and by the Spirit. So if you would, stand with me, open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to read together verses 1 through 11. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Verse 3. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those things that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I have made labored over you in vain. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We stand in awe of it. We bow our hearts to it, and we ask that through your grace, by your Spirit, you would soften hard hearts, that you would get into our ears and open our eyes and do the work that only you can through your word, so that you may get all the glory for how you transform lives each day, each hour, in each heart here. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Well, you can see not only on the screen above, but on the back of your bulletin, an outline. So that outline, along with the title, No Longer Slaves, But Heirs. And on the back, if you're a note taker, you can notice our section today really divides into three parts. Born into slavery, adopted into God's family, and then 8 through 11, how can you turn back? Born into slavery, adopted into God's family, how can you turn back? The Old Testament paints such powerful pictures. I love that about the Old Testament. And if you were raised in the church, it's these stories that you remember. The story of Daniel and the lion's den. The story of David defeating Goliath. And the story of the Passover. Maybe the parting of the Red Sea as well. Imagine that you are a young Jewish man or woman. And you literally remember your father killing the spotless lamb for supper, for the first Passover meal, smearing the blood on the doorway. And you remember how soundly you slept until you heard the cries of your Egyptian neighbors as those mothers and fathers woke, but their oldest son did not. That was the 10th and the final plague upon Egypt. Imagine then that you are fleeing Egypt, really having plundered it of all their gold and possessions, and you see Pharaoh's army behind you. You hear the men and women, maybe your fathers, your uncles, whispering in fear that the Pharaoh and his chariots are coming barreling behind you, and you've barely been out of Egypt more than a couple days or weeks. And yet you remember Moses praying and standing and God parting the Red Sea. It's something I don't think you could ever forget. And if you want to reread that this week, just Exodus 12, Exodus 14. 12 is Passover, 14 is the parting of the Red Sea, which both saved the Israelites and destroyed Pharaoh's army, which was pursuing them. Twice the Lord delivered his covenant people, once from slavery, once from destruction. If you flip your Bibles, which you don't have to, but if you're in your devotions this week and you start in 12, Exodus 14, if you go to Exodus 16, just two chapters later, the Israelites already want to go back to Egypt. Already. And this is the second time they've complained about it. And when I read these passages, I'm always reminded of a song by Sarah Groves called Painting Pictures of Egypt. I'm not going to sing it, but I'm going to read to you verses 1, 2, and the chorus. And I think you'll understand why this is such a fitting capture of that passage in Exodus, but also how it sets up our passage in Galatians today. Verse 1, I don't want to leave here. I don't want to stay. It feels like pinching to me either way. And the places I long for the most are the places where I've been. They're calling out to me like a long-lost friend. Verse 2, it's not about losing faith. It's not about trust. It's all about comfortable when you move so much. And the place I was, Egypt, wasn't perfect, but I found a way to live. And it wasn't milk and honey, but then neither is this. And here's the chorus. I've been painting pictures of Egypt, leaving out what it lacks, because the future feels so hard and I want to go back. But the places that used to fit me cannot hold the things I've learned. And those roads were closed off to me while my back was turned. It's a great song off of one of her first, maybe second, third album. Painting that picture of the Israelites wanting to go back to Egypt where there was a home and not wandering in the desert, where there was food, though the whip of a slave master at their back. How quickly they wanted to turn back into the slavery. And if we're honest, it's just as true for us. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Read again with me. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. You and I, friends, are born into slavery, is largely the point here of these first three verses. Last week, we heard some of the very same language in chapter 3, verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise, but heirs that want to go back to what we knew before. Now, an heir, in case we're not familiar with that term, is someone who is legally entitled to property, wealth, rank, or legacy of a predecessor. Often, when you and I think of or talk of heirs, we think of somebody rich and famous who has died. So Prince William, for example, is the heir to the English throne when his father, King Charles III, dies. Now, Charles is alive and well, so William is still the heir and not the owner of his inheritance. And this is the idea that Paul is tapping into here when he talks about heirs. I mean, the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. When you think about it, it's true. Neither are free. Kids don't get to do what they want. Their parents say nope, or wait until you get to be this age. And for slaves, it's even worse. You have no rights, so to speak. Although, frankly, Greco-Roman slavery was a lot different than our version of slavery. So there actually were legal rights to some degree. Not saying it was great, but it was better than the African slave trade that we are familiar with in our country. Either way, Paul is pressing in again on how the Gentile and Jewish Christians are forgetting what they have in Christ. They're looking back. For the Jews, they're looking to the law. For the Gentiles, in verse 3, they're looking to the way they used to worship things here. The law, Paul writes in verse 24 and again in verse 2 of chapter 4, is a guardian, a tutor. It is a manager. But it is not faith. And that was our point last week, wasn't it? It was waiting until faith came, and then we can live under faith and not under the law. Children under the law, or children who have not come into their adulthood, have to wait until a future date. Now, our country says that you're an adult at what age? Roughly 18, right? At 18, you can buy a pack of smokes, I think. Maybe it's 21 now. I don't remember. But you can go pick up a gun for your country and die. So you're an adult in my book. Okay? We've left adolescence. We've moved into adulthood. But here, Paul is tapping into that and saying under the law, we're like adolescent children. We're not fully free. We're like slaves. And we're slaves, he says in verse 3, to the elementary principles of the world. This is our lives before Christ. What does Paul mean there by elementary principles of the world? If you have three translations, you'll probably have three different ways that this is written. There's really kind of three options for this passage. It could mean just the basic principles of the world, 2 + 2 type of thing. It could mean that the water, the fire, the wind, and the earth, kind of the idea in pagan religion that has these elemental ideas of that so many video games are based off of these days. Or it could also mean the elemental principles, meaning that this is a world ruled by the devil. He is a defeated enemy. That is clear in Revelation, by the way. Devil is a defeated enemy, just trying to take as many with him as he can. But he is ruling over the, if you will, the elements of this earth for a time until he is banished to the lake of fire. I think here we have the third option. Could be something of a mixture of the first and the third. In other words, there are rules in which we abide by that the devil has written, so to speak. But he is ruling, and I think this is what Paul is referring to here. So we, before Christ, are under, if you will, the devil. Jesus says this when he rebukes the Pharisees, calling them children of the devil, not Abraham. And Paul is calling us to not go back into those ways of living, not going back into the ways we used to live before we were Christian. And that's worth pausing on, by the way. I'm sitting down with my best friend in high school. We're probably in our early 20s. I'm newly married at that point. We may have had one or two kids, and he's a very good bass player and singer. He's been playing. I think he's still gigging in LA right now. And I'm trying to share the gospel with my friend, and he doesn't want any part of it. Nope. He really is like, no, I'm good. His sister is a Christian. He doesn't want any part of it. And he knows how we used to live, and we were wild. We were running around getting a lot of trouble. But at the end of our night, I looked at him and I said, you can't deny, Ryan, that I'm a different person. You know what we used to do. You know how many times we should have gotten arrested and this and that. And he said, yeah, I can't deny it. You're right. You don't live by those principles anymore, Kevin. And that is the testimony of every Christian here. We live in a different way. It doesn't earn us our salvation, but it is evidence of it. We don't always do that perfectly because we are sinners in need of repentance constantly. Me too. Ask my kids, ask my wife. But it is one of the signs that we are living as adopted heirs, that we live differently. We live for a different master. We live differently than the rules of nature, if you will, call us to. This is why Paul calls this the present evil age, Galatians 1:4. The idea here, in a broader sense, and anthropology points to this consistently, is that humans worship. It's what we do. Go to an anthropology 101 class. That's what we study. You look at all these dead civilizations, they worship. We were made to worship. And we worship what we believe will save us or benefit us. And the devil has set up a system of false gods that are as diverse as the cultures that we have on this earth. And anthropologists log this and write these things down and make note of how the worshipers bow to this totem pole or to this or that or whatever. I don't remember where this totem pole was taken from. It was a massive log, probably from the Northwest, if I were to guess, or British Columbia, Canada. And it was beautiful on the outside until you read the inscription and what it meant. And it was talking about child sacrifice. Wow, That's not beautiful. That's hideous. We are slaves. We're born into it. We are slaves to this world. We are slaves to worship things that are not God in order to try to better ourselves. That was what those ancient indigenous peoples were doing, just trying to save themselves. But they fell on a hopeless, false God. So Satan is the ruler that Paul is saying we no longer live by. We no longer fall into the elemental principles of this world that he orchestrates. Now you and I think, well, Pastor, I don't have little wooden idols on my shelves or little metal objects that I bow down to. No, but many cultures do, if we're honest. We are a global world now with the internet. So there are lots of people that still actually pay homage to inanimate objects. But you and I really do too. We're just a little more sophisticated, aren't we? We're just a little more sophisticated. We don't bow down to those things, but we have our altar to our sports teams, don't we? Yeah, some of us more than others. I mean, I like sports too, but for some of us, they're idols. We've got all the stuff and we've got a little shrine that we have in our basement or our man cave or wherever. But okay, fine, Pastor, maybe we get a little overzealous with our sports, but we don't have temple prostitutes and stuff like the Greco-Romans did. And I say, well, what about porn on the web? I mean, temple prostitutes slept with you in order to help you get in better touch with the God that they were helping you to worship. Now we just worship the act. Okay, point taken, but we don't have these altars that we offer human lives on, slaughtering them on these big stone tablets. And no, we don't. We wear white coats. And they're in very sterile environments where we kill our unborn children and euthanize the disabled and the elderly. I don't think we're actually that different, are we? Just a little more scientifically oriented. So Paul argues here, verses 1-3, we're not living in this way. This is how we used to live. The heir was a child, like a slave, unable to have what his inheritance was. We worshiped the ways of the world, but God has done something through Christ. And verse 4 brings an amazing but. Read with me. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as his son. As his sons, excuse me, plural. So verses 1-3 was our life before Christ in slavery, wanting to do this, but not being able to do it. Finding ourselves unable to worship the things that we think will save us. Sex, money, prestige, power, professions, the crops, I mean, you, whatever. Whatever we think is our security, whatever we hold on to when all the chips are down. You know, I've not watched these, to be frank, but the Walking Dead series, I read a synopsis of it early on, and it's fascinating, right? It's a zombie apocalypse, but what's most of the drama is how the humans are killing each other over stuff that they worship. It's the sinfulness of sin. We, but for the grace of God, would still be in that cycle. In verses 2-3, Paul talks about how an heir is awaiting the timing of his father. In verse 4, we see the timing of the father. The fullness of time is a phrase Paul uses more than once to talk about how God used the Old Testament, if you will, to set up the New Testament. What was foreshadowed in the old is fulfilled in the new. The time has come. And in verses 4-5 here, we have a great concise summary of the gospel. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. God's son, therefore God, fully God, born of a woman, fully man, the virgin birth implied, born under the law. Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day, dedicated, raised in the synagogue, went to the temple. He was a good Jew in every respect, and yet unlike us, he never broke the law. He never broke the law, not once. He was not only born under it, but he actually lived it. Verse 5, why all this? To redeem those of us who were under the law. Now we read redeem and we forget the idea of paying for a slave's freedom. Paying for a slave, that's redemption. That's the old use of that term. Jesus comes to earth, born of a Virgin Mary, born under the law, lives the law perfectly, dies according to the law to free us from the slavery we have under the law or the elemental principles of this world. But it doesn't end. So that we might receive adoption as sons. Like we heard last week, adoption. Paul's hammering this glorious truth home with a big vitamin of the gospel. Let it sink in for a moment. You and I, like every human after Adam and Eve, were born outside of God's presence. Now that's, of course, duh, Pastor, I've never met God. Of course you haven't. But go back to Genesis 1 and 2. And by the way, Nathan Blomker is going to be walking us through Genesis this fall in the adult Sunday school class. Genesis 1 and 2, the only time humanity is directly in the presence of God without risk of being annihilated instantly because of our sin. Wow. That's how we were actually made, created. But we've known chapter 3 and on, separation. We've been rebels from birth and by choice. We've never not known that intimacy, but we will know it face to face one day. Amen? But we do now know it in part through the Spirit, which we will get to here in verses 6 through 7. So I can't steal the thunder. You and I, the gospel, friends, remember, isn't just good news about our payment paid on our behalf, that Jesus paid for God's wrath. I mean, that's wonderful. But that if that's where it stops, then we are no longer fearing death and punishment at the hands of the king, but we can't come into his kingdom either. We're wanderers. We're orphans. But notice the final point here, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. That is the final part of the plan. It's not only that we are in a right relationship with God, but that we can be in his family. Again, we can actually have communion with God. Paul wants us to see that Christ not only removed the curse that we deserved, but he also gives us the blessing that Jesus deserved. Did you hear that? Christ not only removed the curse we deserve because of our sin, but he also gave us the blessing that he earned, that he deserved in our adoption through his blood. Verse 6, and because you are sons, and when you see that, friends, it's assumed daughters. This is the language of the Greco, of Greek. Okay, the masculine plural applies to both. 90% of the whatever time, it's most of the time. And because you are sons and daughters, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So you and I are sons and daughters of the God of the universe. Wow. The one who made heaven and earth. 6 days, and the seventh he rested. The one who will come and judge the living and the dead. All people will be judged. Looks at you and I if we are in his Son and calls us son, daughter. So, I don't know what your biological family was like. I know this, they're tainted with sin just like you are. I don't know if it was a great family growing up or you didn't even know your family. You've been adopted, Christian, into God's family. And that, yeah, amen, that is a far richer inheritance than any of us can ever receive, an eternal inheritance that knows no end. I love what Tim Keller points out here. If you're a note taker, these are worth jotting down. Four observations from verse 6. The verb here to cry out is a loud, very loud, emotional cry. The cry a child makes for his or her father or mother. Two, notice, we get to cry out in prayer directly to God. You don't need to come through me or a priest or any intermediary. Your prayers are heard. God hears you. Your communion has been restored through the Son. Your connection, there's an intimacy that you have that's amazing. Your prayers can be frequent. They can be passionate. They can be full of pain. They can be personal. They don't need to be pietistic and written and eloquently drafted, although that's not a bad thing. But they can be raw. They can be real. They can be repeated. Like you would if you're talking honestly with your mom or dad. Three, we can cry out means that our Heavenly Father is near us. It means that we can expect an answer. Do you see? We can expect to say, Father, and He'll answer. He'll answer. Now, it won't be in ways that your human father will, but He'll still answer. How many times have you cried out to God and He has brought somebody, called you up, stopped by work, wrote you a card a week prior that just arrived in the mail? I mean, we could give testimony, couldn't we, church, to so many ways in which we've cried out from the deepest need and God has answered in ways that proves that He knew that need was coming way before we knew we were going to be in that need. We can cry out and He is near through us, and that is evident in the Spirit, isn't it? That His Spirit dwells within us. Finally, Abba is at least a term for father, but probably has the more intimate papa or daddy implied. It's a personal word. It's a term of endearment. It's not merely a formal title. So while I don't want to, and this is where I'm sure you may have felt uncomfortable too, I don't often call God the Father daddy, because to me it feels maybe a little irreverent. But the idea here is, friends, that as scandalous as this would have been to a pious Jew at this time, God sent His Son for us. He sent His Son to adopt us. We're family. We can call Him Dad, our Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Daddy, and not be ashamed. We are no longer slaves. We are no longer under the elemental principles of this world, the way the world operates, the way we used to operate. We've been paid for. We've been bought. We have been set free. So whether you were raised up right or you came from the wrong side of the tracks, doesn't matter. We're now family. We share more in common in Christ than we do outside of Christ. As we saw last week, all the reasons that social media and common politics wants us to divide. Christian, we cannot, we must not be like the world in that sense. And yet, if we're honest, we still want to turn back, and that is the last part of our passage this morning, verses 8 through 11. Let me set that up with verse 3 of Sarah Groves' excellent song, Painting Pictures of Egypt. She writes this, "The past is so tangible, I know it by heart. Familiar things are never easy to discard. And I was dying for some freedom, but now I hesitate to go. I'm caught between the promise and the things I know." I'm caught between the promise and the things I know. I think that is a great way of summarizing verses 8 through 11. "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those things by nature that are not God's. You were ignorant. We were ignorant. We didn't know what we could have. But now you have come to know God," verse 9, "or rather, to be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? And the answer is because it's comfortable. It's what I know. I spent, for me, it was 18 years living like that. I've got a lot of ingrained bad habits. You and I both know. How long does it take to set a bad habit? No time. How long does it take to set a good habit? A lot of time. I can invent 3 more bad habits by the time I've got 1 good habit even halfway down. We got deep ruts, don't we? And we fall back into them when the pressure's put on. One of mine, to be a little honest here, is if things get tight financially, I tend to freak out. I just melt. I begin to fear in the worst way. It's like I go temporarily schizophrenic. And for some of us, there's other triggers, other things that we just, oh, we fall back into an old pattern. Anyone who's struggled with addiction knows exactly what I'm talking about. Whatever that pressure point is, you want to go back to what you thought would save you, what you thought would give you relief. And really, we're all addicts at some level. We're all, by our nature, which is still with us, our default is slavery. We're not naturally free. We default again to those things that are so common: money, sex, our physical looks, our careers, our kids, our crops, virtual games, pleasure, nationalism, whatever. We default to those things, even though we know God and are known by Him. And I love that. Circle that. You are known by God. That is so powerful. He cares enough to know you by name, to count the number of hairs on your head. And yet we, at times, verse 10, fall into observing days and months and seasons and years, different ways in which we don't want to jinx things. That's the idea here, I think, to give you a short example, not wanting to go too deep into this. We have these things that we think are taboos. You know, if you're a Western cowboy, you always have your hat up for luck, to catch luck, right? You don't put it down, brim up. There's these things that we can get caught into, our lucky pennies or lucky things, right? And even more examples of that we could go on, but Paul is so worried. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. You hear the pastor's heart here? And this is your elder's heart for you, by the way. Not just me as one of your pastors, and I'm an elder as well. I get to do this full time. The rest of the elders do it part time. But we agonize over you. We love you. We really do. And we are destroyed and distraught at times with how much you're struggling and hurting. And we pray for you quite a bit. So, brothers and sisters, please hear me in closing. You are no longer slaves, but heirs. Don't give in to the temptation to fall back into what is comfortable, but lean into Christ. Hear this summary, I think, of by Tim Keller again. It's just such a good way to encapsulate what we've been talking about. He says, though we are rich in the gospel, adopted children of God with complete and direct access to the Father, we can go back to relating to Him only through our record and moral merits. It's as though we're given a gift, but give it back to the giver so that we can strive to earn it. It's true, isn't it? I've been painting pictures of Egypt. I've been leaving out what lacks because the future feels so hard and I want to go back. But the places that used to fit me cannot hold the things I know in Christ. And thankfully, those roads were closed off to me while my back was turned. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your grace. It is amazing. It is wonderful. It is wondrous. We could sing and will sing for all eternity, giving you the praise that you deserve. In our hearts now, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would do the work that only you can, bringing affirmation of our salvation, confirmation of your work, bring conviction of our sins so that we can keep a short log with you. Lord, if we don't trust you, if we have been walking outside of grace, if we've been trying to earn it this whole time and have been fooling ourselves, and now it's we're coming to realize we've been living a lie. Lord, grant us humility to bow our knees and cry out, Abba, Father, save me through your Son. Last but not least, send us, Lord, into this world that so desperately needs hope, so desperately needs you. May we have the privilege of sharing the good news with more and more men and women and children this year than before. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.